Go ahead and get your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be continuing this morning our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. I said last Sunday that I thought we would finish chapter 2 today. Don't listen to me. I truly did make a run at doing it, but I just determined I had too much stuff and that it wasn't going to happen. So last Sunday we looked at verses 13 and 14, and this morning I want to look at verses... I'm going to say a few things to review verse 14. I want to look at verses 15, 16, and 17. And we're not quite going to get all of it. And we're not quite going to get to 18 just because there's a lot of things I want to say about 18 specifically that I'm just not going to try to shove into the back end of this message. So let's start. Let's read verses 14 through 18, have a word of prayer, and we'll get started with the message. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what I preached on last Sunday. Okay, great verse. And verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Lord, thanks for the day that we have today. Thanks for the opportunity presented by a new year. We just pray that as we begin this year, that we can put you first, put your word first, make attending with the saints a priority to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to preach the word, to read the word, to study the word, to prayer, to supplication, to thanksgiving, to all the things that we're commanded by our apostle to do. We pray for those in authority over us as we're instructed. We pray that we would lead a quiet and a peaceful life with all godliness and honesty. We pray the saints will be edified and encouraged this morning as we continue to look further at the ministry of Christ as it pertains to the nation of Israel specifically, but also how it influences and impacts us today as members of the body of Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 14 is a great verse. Verse 14 is the beginning of a new paragraph, okay? Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 14 begins a new paragraph that runs all the way down through the end of the chapter at verse 18. And I find myself sort of in the middle of paragraphs right now. I didn't do a good job syncing up, like starting and finishing and all that sort of thing. So you can blame the preacher for that. But verse 14, the verse we studied last time, is the beginning of a new paragraph. And what we're going to do today is going to build on that. But before we get to verse 15, I just want to remind you about a few key points regarding verse 14. Look at it again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. So, are humans flesh and blood? Are we partakers of flesh and blood? Is that our nature as humans? Okay? So, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, notice, he also himself likewise took part of what? So, that's the issue. That's the Christmas issue, right? That's the incarnation. That's the virgin birth of Christ. That's Christ being formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And so, that's what we just got done sort of celebrating that and focusing on that. And so, that verse fits right within there. The children were partakers of flesh and blood. So in order for the children of flesh and blood to be redeemed, does the Redeemer also have to take part of flesh and blood? Okay? So he has to take part in that. But he has to do it without sin, right? And that's what makes Christ unique and distinct. The fact that he took part in flesh and blood, yet without what? Sin, the scriptures say. So the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so Christ likewise took part of the same. Why? Why did he do that? Look at the last clause of the verse, verse 14. That through what? Death. So flesh and blood is subject to what? Death. So if there's going to be a Redeemer, and the Redeemer is going to redeem by means of death, does the Redeemer have to take part in flesh and blood? And so he takes part in flesh and blood so that, in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is who? The devil. Folks, the devil is a defeated foe. He is a vanquished enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ settled that issue on the cross and when he rose again. Okay? The devil is defeated. Now, we talked about this. It says in the verse that through death he might destroy him. Now, does the devil still exist? He still exists, right? He's still an entity. We can read in Revelation 19 and 20 and at the end of 20 that is he ultimately going to be thrown into the lake of fire one day, okay? So he still exists. So he's not destroyed in the sense that he's annihilated, that he no longer exists, that he's been snuffed out. He still exists. So what does it mean that he is destroyed? That through death, Christ might destroy the devil who had the power of death. The word destroy, again, as I said to you last week, does not mean annihilate. It means rather to render powerless, okay? To neutralize, to strip of all authority. Satan still exists, but his decisive weapon, death, has been utterly destroyed and vanquished by who? By Jesus Christ. So, the children are partakers of flesh and blood, point number one. Point number two, did he likewise take part of the same? Yes. Why did he do it? So that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is who? Now, as I said to you a minute ago, that's the first verse of a new paragraph. Look at verse 15, the next verse. And. So is there something additional that he did? He didn't just destroy death and the one who had the power of death, the devil. Did he do something else too? So the word and at the beginning of verse 15 is an addition to. So he's building on the end of verse 14 now with additional information in verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? So Jesus Christ taking flesh and blood and taking the likeness of flesh and blood and dying on the cross through death, destroying him that the power of death, that is the devil, he also accomplishes an additional thing in verse 15. Okay? What is it? He not only destroyed the devil who had the power of death, but he also delivers from the fear of what? Death. Now, I've alluded to this right at the very end of last week's message, but besides public speaking, the thing people fear the most is what? Death. Death in a human sense is final. Now, you are a spiritual being. Your soul and spirit go somewhere after you die, right? They either go to eternity with God or they go into eternal punishment, etc. But your death in a physical sense is final, okay? And he says here in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? To bondage. Deliver here, the word deliver, okay, means to rescue, to release, or to set free. It means to rescue, to release, or set free, okay? Now you need to understand, this is not merely like an emotional comfort. Oh, I feel delivered. No, it's a decisive liberation, okay? He destroyed, at the end of verse 15, the one that had the power of death, and since the one who had the power of death has been destroyed, therefore now in verse 15, are we therefore able to be delivered from the fear of what? So death does not, for the believer, death does not need to be something that we what? Fear, okay? Because if we are saved, if we are in Christ, if we've trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, etc., for our salvation, then do we have eternal life now as a present possession and a free gift? Okay, we do. That's what the Scriptures teach, right? So deliver means to rescue, to release, to set free. Okay? Now, I want to show you something here. Hold your hand there and just come over to Acts 19 quick. I just want to show you something about this word and this concept. Okay? Get Acts 19. In Acts 19, Paul is doing something during the Acts period that, in my belief, is not happening now, and that he's involved in some healings through handkerchiefs, aprons, etc. Okay, but I want you to notice something about a word here in this verse. Look at Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 12. Notice, verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So this is happening during the Acts period. Verse 12. So that from his body. Were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. Now watch. And diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now you see it in verse 12 where it says that these handkerchiefs or aprons, that the diseases departed from them. The people that received these things Did the diseases leave them? Okay? Were they delivered from them? That's the same. The word that's translated there, departed from them, is the same idea as being delivered in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. The same word is translated departed. Now, death, the Bible has a lot to say about this. Go get Job 33. Get Job 33. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know that Job loses everything. And his buddies, supposed friends, come to comfort him. And they don't do a very good job of it. They're called miserable comforters, according to the Word of God. And so Job is dealing with all of this. But there's some things that are said here regarding terror, regarding death, regarding how people in time past thought about some of these things. Okay? Look at Job 33. Look at verse 21. His flesh is consumed away. It cannot be seen. And his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to what? The destroyers. There is a messenger with him, an interpreter, one of a thousand, to show unto a man his unrighteousness, that he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God and will be favorable unto him. And he shall face, and his face shall see joy. And he will render unto a man his righteousness. He looketh upon him, if I may say I have sinned, and perverted that which is right, and it profiteth me not. He shall deliver my soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit to be enlightened with the light of the living. Now, when you read that, it's a little bit cryptic, but you read somebody who is afraid of dying but finding hope where? In what the Lord could do for him. Now, there's other verses that are like this. Get Psalm 33. Get Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33, look at verse 19. Psalm chapter 33, verse 19. Notice what it says. And to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, the reason I'm going to these verses is I want you to see, is death something that humans have worried about for a long time? Okay? And the only answer to this is God. It's God doing something on man's behalf. Look at Psalm 56. Get Psalm 56, look at verse 13. Notice, for thou hast delivered my soul from what? From death. So there's that issue of death and fear of death and then being what? Delivered from death, right? This is something that the Bible has a lot to say about. One more here. Get Psalm 89. Get Psalm 89, look at verse 48. Psalm 89, look at verse 48. Notice what it says. It says, what man is he that liveth and shall not see what? Death. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of what? The grave. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So these verses speak about the soul being delivered from death and from the grave in the various passages that we just looked at. Look at verse 15 again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? To bondage, right? So death is humanity's ultimate fear, okay? Because it brings judgment, it brings separation, it brings loss of control, it brings uncertainty. I cannot imagine being a lost person and thinking about my own death without the hope of the gospel, okay? Without the hope of Christ and what he's done for me, etc. It would be extremely terrifying to think about. So death is humanity's ultimate fear. So not only does he defeat the devil, not only does he destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil in verse 14, but by doing that, is he able to deliver humans from their fear of death, okay? Look at Romans chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5. Now, I want to say that this fear of death has the adversary exploited this fear of death to his own advantage? How has the adversary done this? How has he exploited the fear of death to his own advantage? Because through world religions, through false teachings, through false doctrines that give men some sort of hope outside of who? Christ. By offering religious substitutes for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so the adversary has done a very good job on playing off of this fear of death and giving people false hope and false sense of security and all of these sorts of things. Death. Look at Romans chapter 5. We read this last week. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. Okay? So sin entered into the world when Adam disobeyed God. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by what? Sin. So when sin entered the world, what also entered into the world? Death. Okay? And death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sin. Look at Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. So Satan, having the power of death, having the power over death before the cross, before the resurrection, before Christ, did he use the power of death that he had to instill fear and terror and worry and dread into the hearts of men? And does he then deceive them into believing all sorts of false things and so on and so forth and having false securities? Get Psalm 55. Get Psalm 55. So Christ defeating death, destroying death, Christ doing that is able to not only defeat the devil, is not only to, you know, take away, strip him of his power of death that he had because of sin, because of his temptation of Adam and Eve, etc., but he's also to now able to deliver humans out of from their fear of death. Look at Psalm 55, look at verse 4. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are what? Fallen upon me. Does that sound like a nice situation to you? But is that the state that man is in without Christ? Okay, look at Psalm 73, look at verse 19. Look at Psalm 73, look at verse 19. It says, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with what? Terrors. So when we come back over here, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, we come back over here and we read here in chapter 2, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Is he talking about something that's real? Was there a real fear that people had of death? Okay. So all their lifetime subject to bondage is the last phrase there in that verse. And bondage here, bondage literally describes a state of subjugation, slavery. Okay. This is not talking about a mere anxiety, oh, I'm afraid. No, it's talking about you are under the power. That you are under the influence, that you are under the power, that death is something to be feared because death had power over them. Okay? And as a result, did it keep them in bondage? So, bondage describes slavery, not a mere anxiety. Humanity lived under fear of judgment, fear of the unknown, fear of God's wrath. This fear influenced their decisions, their worship practices and obedience, and it often drove man by dread and fear rather than by love of the truth. And so, as I said a moment ago, the adversary, he's not a dummy. Does he play off of this fear to his own advantage? Okay? So because Jesus, though, bore the judgment and conquered death and rose again, believers are no longer enslaved by fear. We don't have to be enslaved to fear. We don't need to be threatened by this condemnation. We don't need to be controlled by a fear of death because death has become a defeated enemy because Jesus Christ has defeated and destroyed the power of death and the devil that had the power over it. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, we read this last time, but I want to look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 54. Notice what it says. In the context, I believe he's referring to the rapture when he says in verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised." How? Incorruptible. Okay? And we shall be what? Now, the fact that the dead can be raised incorruptible is only based on the fact that somebody defeated what? Death. Okay? Verse 53, "For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now look at verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in what?" See, death is not the end of the story anymore, because did Jesus Christ go down that road for us and on our behalf? And was he risen? Did he rise from the dead? Did he become the first fruits of them that slept? And did he thereby defeat the devil who had the power of death? And so because that's done deal, then we don't need to fear death anymore. Now, if you're lost, you should fear death. Let me just be clear about it. If you're not lost, if you're saved, if you're a member of the body of Christ, if you're justified, it's not something that you need to be afraid of. Verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So death and the grave, have they been stripped of their victory by Jesus Christ defeating death, destroying him that had the power over death? And again, not destroyed in the sense that he's annihilated, but destroyed in the sense that he no longer has authority over it. Okay? Now that authority belongs to Jesus Christ. Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who giveth us" what? Victory. Through who? You understand, I need you to understand something with me here this morning. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have a 100% total victory program. Yes. So, you don't need to fear death, because through Jesus Christ are you given victory over what? Death. But Jesus Christ, did he have to be made of flesh and blood so that he could die, so that he could defeat him that had the power of death, and as a result, are we able to not fear death anymore? Okay? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know about you, but I've done some reading in stuff like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read stories of people from the past who have been martyred for their belief in Christ. Have any of you ever wondered, like, what you would do? Have you ever read something like that about somebody who, I think about, like, let's take, for example, John Huss. John Huss was a Bohemian early reformer. He was a forerunner of Martin Luther. He believed in the Word of God being the vernacular language of the people. He was in the Bohemian region of Europe there around Germany before Martin Luther. And the Catholic Church executed him, burned him at the stake as a heretic, for daring to say that the Scriptures are the authority, the Scriptures should be available to the people in their own language, and that people are justified by faith apart from works. That's the terrible crime that he committed that justified him being burnt at the stake, right? How many of you read that stuff and think, how could those people do that? Okay? The reality of that is, it seems to me, because I've thought about this quite a bit, is if you believe in Christ, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, that the courage to face death is something that the Holy Spirit would provide for you should the circumstances arise. That you could look at somebody, stare down the executioner in that way, and subject yourself to that, knowing that the one that you were placing your trust in is the one that was the victor over death. I don't know how else you face something like that unless you have an understanding from the Word of God of who Jesus Christ is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 10. Let's get verse 9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began." Look at verse 10. "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." What did he do? He abolished it. He destroyed it. okay, who hath abolished death and hath brought to life and have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You, as a believer, are the possessor of that life and immortality. Okay? You're not subject to that. It's not something that you need to be afraid of. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 15 again. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? So just a couple things I want to say, and then I'm going to move on. I'm not totally done talking about this yet. I want to make a point now in conjunction with verse 16, but that's coming in a minute. So verse 15 teaches that the gospel frees people not just from sin, but from the bondage of fear of dying. Okay? Second, true freedom includes confidence before God because of Christ. Okay? And the situation that we are in is one where we can have love and assurance and not have fear and terror because of what Christ did for us. Christ's death frees the believer from a lifetime of bondage to the fear of death. Okay? Now look at the next verse. Verse 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of what? Angels. But he took on him the seed of who? Abraham. Okay? So the writer is closing his argument here that he began in verse 4. Christ became human to defeat death. That's verse 14. And deliver the enslaved people from fear of death, those that were in bondage, that's verse 15. Now he states explicitly in verse 16 that Christ did not come to redeem who? Angels. He emphatically says it right there in verse 16. For verily he took not in him the nature of what? Angels. Now that goes with verse 9. Go back up to verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than who? The angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for who? Every man, right? So verse 9 said that he was made a little lower than the angels, and the reason for that was so that he could taste death, right? And we've already said it more than once. That implies, therefore, that the angels are what? Immortal, and they can't what? They can't die. Then you drop down to verse 16, and he reiterates it differently. For verily, he took on him the nature of not on him the nature of angels. So, nature, are angels then flesh and blood like you and I, or are they something different, unique, and distinct from humans? There's something different, unique, and distinct from humans, okay? So, he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of who? Abraham. Now, let me just say that this clearly connects what Hebrews is talking about here. This clearly connects and applies the teaching of the passage to the nation of who? Israel. To the seed of who? So, are there things, as we've gone through this passage, where you could say they're true of us today as members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace? Yes, absolutely. But is the writer of Hebrews primarily addressing things to Hebrews, to the nation of Israel? And he does that here directly by bringing up at the end of verse 16 the seed of who? Abraham. Okay? So now I want to read verse 15 and 16 together. Because these people in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Bondage. These people that were through their lives subject to bondage are, in the context, the seed of Abraham in verse 16. Okay, so let's read 15 and 16 together. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the nature of the seed of what? And here's the thing I want you to think about, okay? Did Israel live in time past in bondage and fear of death under the law? They absolutely did, okay? And so when we talked about verse 15, I talked about it in more of a general, generic sense. But it's more than that here. There's a specific application in this context to Israel. Israel lived in time past under a fear of bondage that came with the law. And ultimately, they feared death, they feared destruction, they feared the curses of that law coming upon them. Let's go back and get Leviticus chapter 26. Okay, now, you need to understand, is there anything wrong with the law? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. What's the problem? The problem's not the law, the problem is humans, right? The problem is that humans can't keep what? The law. So God lays before Israel in Leviticus 26 a series of conditional blessings and conditional curses, okay, that she is going to be under for agreeing to be under the law. So look at Leviticus 26, verse 1. He says, ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. Verse 3, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reap unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in the land how? So in other words, is there a series of blessings that they can expect if they keep the law? Now, that goes on from verse 6 all the way to the end of verse 13. Look at verse 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but ye break my covenant, look at verse 16, I also will do this unto who? So who's going to do it to them? Who's going to punish them? God is. Okay? And I will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you what? Terror. Gee, why might they have been afraid of death? Because did God tell them explicitly, if you don't keep what I've got telling you to do, I will appoint over you a what? A terror. Okay? Consumption and burning ague. That shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemy shall eat it. Does that sound real fun? Doesn't sound real fun to me, but who's going to do that to them? God is, if they don't what? If they don't obey. Verse 18, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven more times for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, and the land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits, etc. Verse 21, and if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven more plagues upon you according to your what? And this goes on and on for the rest of Leviticus 26. Okay? But that's not the worst of it. Get Deuteronomy 28. Get Deuteronomy 28. And verse 45. So, the context is similar to Leviticus 28. He's going through the curses that will come upon the children of Israel for failing to keep the law in this context, right? We don't have time to read all of it, so go to verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee. Now watch. And shall pursue thee. What's pursue mean? They're going to chase them down. Okay? Shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be what? Destroyed. So is God going to stop any of this leading up to their ultimate destruction? Okay? Because why? Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed how long? So listen, don't miss it. If Israel sees crop failure, famine, no rain, subjugation to their Gentile enemies. If they see any of these things, they were to be a sign to the nation of Israel that they had broken God's what? Law. And would God pursue them and destroy them as righteous punishment for breaking the law? If you read the whole thing, are there all sorts of executions and stonings and things that need to happen for people who break the law in various ways throughout the entirety of the Torah, of the Mosaic Law, right? So do these people literally live in fear of death? And are they in bondage under the fear of death because of the law? Paul calls the law, he says the strength of sin is what? The law, Paul writes that in the book of Romans, right? So these people, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, these seed of Abraham, do they have a history in being in fear of bondage to death? Because do they have a law that they live under that pursues them even up to their own what? Destruction, death, okay? So when he says here in chapter 2, verse 16, for verily he took not in him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He's explicitly addressing this group of people who has lived under this bondage. And think about it, has their religious leadership now killed the Messiah? Have they killed the one who came to destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them from the fear of death, right? The religious leadership has just done this. So the author of Hebrews is writing to this group of people, and he is addressing them in a context related to their history as the seed of Abraham, being under the law, and living a life in fear of bondage to the law. Now you compare that with what Paul said for the body of Christ. Do we have to live in this fear? No. Have we been delivered from this fear, right? Have Paul says we're not under the law. Romans chapter 6, he says we're not under the law. We're under what? Grace. Okay? So thank the Lord that you live in the dispensation of grace. But is he writing to a group of people that has a history under that system that feared death? And is he now telling them that through Jesus Christ, who took upon him flesh and blood, died, defeated death, destroyed him that had the power of death, now they don't need to be afraid of death? And he did it, in verse 16, by not taking on himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of who? Abraham. Now, the phrase there, look at verse 16. It says, for verily he took not on him. So that phrase, he took not on him. This phrase harkens back to verse 9, as I've already said, right? Go back to verse 9 again, but we see Jesus made a little lower than what? The angels. So the phrase harkens back to verse 9, where Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. So Christ, now listen, this is important. Christ did not assume angelic nature, okay? He did not come to rescue fallen angels. Angels are not the objects of the redemption here. The objects of the redemption here are the children of who? Abraham. So he didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. He took upon himself the seed of Abraham so that he could die and redeem the seed of who? Abraham. Not angels. Okay? So this reinforces, go back to Hebrews chapter 1 quickly. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 4. This reinforces a major theme of the book of Hebrews that we talked a lot about when we were looking at chapter 1, and that is that Christ is better than who? The angels. Chapter 1, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, Christ, this whole passage here is reinforcing that theme from back in chapter 1, verse 4, okay? So, his mission in this chapter is to the seed of Abraham. Now, we've talked a lot about how some of the things that Christ did for the seed of Abraham, they also apply to who? To us as members of the church, the body of Christ. But the phrase took on him does not mean that Christ merely identified with humanity. It means he took hold of it. It means he was immersed in it. It means that he literally was flesh and blood. He came to help and he assumed responsibility for it. Why is he there? He's there to rescue these people from death. He's there to rescue these people from the fear of death that they were subject to, all their lifetime subject to. So Christ actively intervened on behalf of Abraham's descendants and by extension to all of those who are children of Abraham by what? By faith. That would then be who? us. Get Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 16. Paul's making some arguments here. We don't have time to read all the context, but notice verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be of what? Grace. So go back up to verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. Hang on. Time out. Duh. The law worketh wrath. Didn't we just read that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy? And did that put the seed of Abraham under the fear of death? But now Christ came, taking upon himself the seed of Abraham, being made flesh and blood, so that he could die, defeat death, defeat the devil, and deliver them from the fear of death, right? Verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. You understand what that means? If there's no sign on Lake Michigan Drive here that says 45 miles an hour, then you can basically do whatever you want. Okay? So when there's no law, there's no transgression of a law or breaking of a law that doesn't what? Exist. Okay? Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by what? Grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to them only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of who? So Gentiles who believe the gospel simply by grace through faith, are they spiritual children of Abraham without being the physical children of Abraham? Paul mentions this again. My tablet just shut off on me. Hopefully that means the battery's... Okay, there we go. Get Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Notice verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Now that makes sense, right? That verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on who? The Gentiles. How? Through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? So Hebrews is talking about, the book of Hebrews is talking about, to and about, the sons of Abraham, the physical sons of Abraham, the history that they had under the law, and so on and so forth. But through Christ, can the body of Christ, can you and I become the spiritual seed of Abraham, and through Christ can we partake of the faith of Abraham? Okay, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. And now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? Christ. Verse 29, same chapter. And if ye be Christ's, possessive, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to what? So go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 is talking to Hebrews. It is talking about Hebrews. What Paul is saying in Romans and in Galatians is that how by faith God has set it up so that we, through Jesus Christ, can be the spiritual seed of who? Abraham, by faith. So you get Hebrews chapter 2 again. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore? So that's a conjunction. It's adding on. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to make him like unto his what? Well, why? Why does he need to be made like unto his brethren? Because those are the people that he's trying to do what? Redeem. If he were trying to redeem angels, he would have been made like unto who? Angels. But that's not who he's trying to redeem. Okay? Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, comma, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of who? What people? The Hebrews, the sons of Abraham. Okay? So, you need to think about Hebrews 2 with a dual application in mind. Immediately, in the context, is he talking to and about Israel? But are there things in what he's saying here that also, by extension, apply to us? Okay? So, wherefore, in all things it behooved him. As I said, it is a conjunction. It's adding on to the argument that he's building here in verses 9 through 16. Now, let's talk briefly about the word behooved. It's not really a word we use a lot anymore. So, probably need to talk about it briefly. Notice what it says. Wherefore, in how many things? All things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. So, the verb that's translated behooved here occurs 36 times in 37 verses in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. Okay? And it is rendered variously as follows by the King James translators. 15 times it's translated ought. 7 times o. 2 times be bound. 2 times one's duty. 1 time debtor. 1 time guilty. 1 time indebted. And miscellaneously, other ways. 7 other ways. Okay? So, behooved. Let's look at a couple things. Hold your hand there and get John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 7. So we can look at a lot of things. I just picked a couple here. Look at the verse. John chapter 19, look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to what? Die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now you see the word ought in that verse. How's that word functioning? We have a law, and by our law he ought to what? Die. So is Jesus claiming to be God? Yes. If he's not God, are the Jews right that according to their law, he ought to be put to death? So the punishment for that type of blasphemy according to the law, what type of punishment would have been behooving according to the law? Ought to have happened according to the law. It would have been what? Death. But in the case of Christ, it's not actually not blasphemy because he actually is who? The Son of God. Okay? Get Romans 15. So the word behooved is the same in meaning and usage as ought, is my point. Romans 15, look at verse 1. You can see it again here. He says, "We that are strong," what's the next word? "Ought to bear the infirmities of" who? "The weak." So the strong spiritually, it would behoove them to bear the infirmities of who? That's what they ought to do. Okay, get Ephesians 5, look at verse 28. Some of you might know where I'm going with this. Look at verse 28. Paul's writing about husbands, and he says in verse 20, in Ephesians 5, verse 28, "So ought men to" what? "Love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth" who? Ladies, if you're in a relationship with a guy and he can't love you like he loves himself, then you ought not be with him, according to the Word of God. Okay? "So ought men to love their wives as their own" what? "He that loveth his wife loveth" who? If you have a husband that doesn't love you, that doesn't do these sorts of things, or you're in a relationship with a guy and you're not married to him, you need to pay attention to what the Word of God says. And value and prioritize what the Scriptures say. Okay? Not the culture or your feelings or anything else. But you see the word ought? How ought husbands behave toward their wives? Is this like a loose recommendation you can pay attention if you want? Or is this a command to a husband? Okay, yes, husbands, admit it. It's a command, right? Now go back to Hebrews. So the word that is translated in all of those places as ought is the same word that is translated as behooved. The English word behoove means the following, according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. It means, quote, to be necessary for, okay? To be fit for, to be meet for, with respect to necessity or duty. So if something is behooving, it ought to happen. It's basically what? Required, right? It's not a loose recommendation. It's a requirement. So think about verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. It was required of him to be made like unto his what? So in all the things he's talking about, is he talking in the passage about redemption and death and destroying the devil and delivering them from the fear of death, right? So in order for those things to be accomplished, it was absolutely behooving for him to be made like unto his brethren, which means, again, is another way of saying, does he have to take upon himself flesh and blood? Okay, now, what's the reason for it? Okay. Look at the next phrase. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that, purpose in the intent, circle it, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to what? So is Jesus Christ now going to represent these people, the seed of Abraham that he took on him? He took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took the seed of Abraham. And so is he, through his incarnation, through his being made flesh, and all the things that we've been talking about in the context of this passage, are those things going to now allow him to be, as it says in the verse 17, a merciful and faithful what? High priest. Okay? The body of Christ, we don't have a high priest. We have Jesus Christ, the head of the body. But for Israel, does Christ serve the role of the high priest? So it's behooving, it's fitting, it's suitable, it's proper that it be done this way so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. It was necessary that Christ be made like unto his brethren, okay, because Christ's full humanity was required for him to function as in a priestly work on behalf of his people. So put another way, no true humanity, no true priesthood, and does Israel need a high priest to represent them, or are they in trouble? So you see how the incarnation and all these things, are they intimately intertwined together in God's work on Israel's behalf? Okay? So notice the qualities that he has. Okay, I'm just going to have time to scratch the surface on this. Notice the qualities. So verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brother, that he might be, a merciful, and number two, faithful high priest in things pertaining to who? There's two qualities that are emphasized there regarding him being a high priest. Number one, he's merciful. So, as a high priest for Israel, as he represents the seed of Abraham, does he know what it's like to be the seed of Abraham? Can he identify with them? Because that's the nature that he took upon. So he's, number one, merciful, right? He's compassionate towards their weaknesses. He's moving towards them, knowing that, not away from them, and his mercy flows from experience. He knows. Because he's what? He knows what it means to be flesh and blood. He knows what it means to be of the seed of Abraham. And second, he's faithful. We've gone over a ton of verses last 2 weeks about how the Son was faithful to the Father during his earthly ministry. He's loyal to God. He's loyal to his will. He's trustworthy in fulfilling his priestly duty. Okay? And he perfectly represents God and man. He is the God-man. He is the man Christ Jesus. He's God in flesh. Now, I'm going to stop there in one respect, and I'm going to say something in a little bit different respect, and I'll close. There's a lot more to say about him being a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And I'm going to say more about that as we get further into the book of Hebrews. when those issues are dealt with more specifically. But just go quick to chapter 3. Verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession who? So who are we talking about in chapter 2? Talking about Christ Jesus. Verse 2, who was faithful to him that what? Appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So the issue of him being a merciful and faithful high priest is going to be flushed out in more detail as we go through the rest of the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to move back to chapter 7, to verse 17 of chapter 2, and I want to talk briefly about the last phrase there in verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of who? When Joseph is contemplating not going through with marrying Mary in Matthew chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to him in a dream, and he says, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. And he tells Joseph that the child that was formed in her was of the Holy Ghost, right? And he says a bunch of other things. But then he says, specifically to Joseph, he says, he shall save his people from their what? Sins. Okay? End of verse 17. To make reconciliation for the sins of who? So does he have to be made like unto his brethren? In the first clause of verse 17, so that he might, number one, be a merciful and faithful high priest, and so that he can make reconciliation for the sins of who? And by the way, hold your hand here, get Leviticus 30. What did the high priests do? Under the old system, under the old economy, under the Mosaic law, what did the high priests do? Did they offer the sacrifices to cover the sins of the people? Okay? Leviticus chapter 30. Chapter 6, verse 30. Leviticus chapter 6. It's explaining about the sin offering here in the context. And you come down to verse 29. And all the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. So it's talking about how once the sacrifice is offered, one of the ways the tribe of Levi was able to have a livelihood is they would eat of the sacrifice, but that's not what I want. I want verse 30. And sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to do what? To reconcile withal in the holy place shall be eaten. So that blood that these priests are responsible for shedding by the offering of the sacrifice, it was designed to do what? Reconcile the people to God. Okay? Go to chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. Look at verse 15. Talking about Moses, verse 14. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bullock for the sin offering and slew it. And Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about his finger, and he purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make what? Year after year, continually for thousands of years, is the high priest slaying a sin offering and spreading the blood on the altar to make reconciliation for the people. And the high priest is doing this year after year. One more verse on this. Get 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Get 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Did I say chapter 2? 29. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 24. Actually, verse 23. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all of who? Israel. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So how is Jesus Christ, the high priest, going to make reconciliation for the sins of the people? How's he going to do it? Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him that he be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. How does he do it? He does it once and for all time by offering himself as a sacrifice. All through time past, do they slaughter those animals and spread that blood? Did it ever take away their sin? Did it ever make them right? Did it ever make them perfect? Or did it just merely cover the situation? But then Christ enters the seed of Abraham through the incarnation, through the virgin birth, so that he can go and die for the sin of the people, destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, deliver them from the fear of death, okay? Be a faithful and merciful high priest unto them, so that he can make reconciliation for the sin of the people. So does Jesus Christ stand in the gap for Israel, and does he minister for Israel exactly what they needed in order to be redeemed? And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's applying all of this stuff, and he's showing you why Christ needed to, why God needed to come in the incarnation, why there needed to be a virgin birth, why there needed to be all of these things so that these things could be accomplished for Israel. And we now know, do they also extend to us through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul? Now, I just don't have time to get verse 18. And frankly, there's some stuff here that we probably could have said a lot more about, and we will say more about, particularly as it pertains to him being a merciful and faithful what? High priest. Because that mercy and faithfulness that he has is the nature and character of his priesthood. Okay? So is he doing for Israel what they could not do for themselves? He's doing the same thing for us. He's not our high priest. He's the head of the church, the body of Christ. But for Israel, does he fulfill the role? Which is, by the way, remember way back to John the Baptist, and Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and John's like, whoa, 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 time out. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing who? You remember that? Matthew chapter 3. And what does Jesus say to him? Suffer it. Allow it to be so now, so that we might fulfill all righteousness. That is part of him being the high priest, because he's washed with water, he's anointed with oil, and later on does he go through death and come out the other side the victor over the power of death and the devil and the adversary. This is amazing. This is all that is being talked about here in Hebrews chapter 2. Next time, we'll talk about this thing, the last verse there, verse 18, about the comfort that the high priest offers and how that works. Lord, thanks for the opportunity that we have to preach the word in a new year. We pray that as we continue to study the book of Hebrews, that we can have clarity and understanding about what this book is about and what's going on, and the wonderful things that it teaches us about Christ and what Christ accomplished for Israel, for the seed of Abraham, for the sins of the people. We're grateful for a church that values rightly dividing the word of truth, that values our position and our identity in Christ, and living life out of those